Welcome to the audio ministry of Grove Park Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina. We pray you will be blessed by today's message.
You know, I don't know Mauricio personally, but I'm really glad that he's here too. In a couple of weeks from now, when we're at all staff meeting at the State Convention office, I am going to excitedly tell my boss, the Executive Director, Treasurer Todd Unzicker, that I had someone travel all the way from South America to come hear me preach. I'm sure there are better reasons that you came, Mauricio, but it'll be my story, and that's the way I intend to tell it. I want to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. By the way, if you ever have difficulty finding some of those smaller Pauline epistles, just remember what someone taught me more than 30 years ago, that Gentiles eat pork chops. So it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So if you have to thumb through those, if you find one, you can find your way to whichever letter you're turning to. I think we'll have the text on the screen in just a moment. I'll be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. I also want to say thank you to Pastor Dale for the music. My high school days, I spent my 3 years at Harding High School in the high school choir, performing choir, sang tenor, and I loved the blended voices of a well-written harmony, and so that was a treat for me. Thank you. And I almost must also say, Bob and Nancy, if you messed up, I missed it. That too was a treat. I love the hammered dulcimer. Ain't got a clue as to how anybody plays it, but I love the sound of it. It's a beautiful instrument, and that too is a treat to me. I feel like I'm the one blessed today. Y'all just, I hope you get something out of it. You know, another thing about me that you probably wouldn't have any reason to know is that I'm a bit of a car nut and have been since childhood, probably because my dad was too. In fact, in my earliest years of childhood, my dad used to load my brother and me up into the car around October, and we would go to the car dealerships in Charlotte, and we would drive around the back part of the lot and look at all the newest models before they were put into the showroom and out front and ready for sale. And I would carefully study the various changes, the styling changes that defined years from one another. In fact, if you ever needed to know the distinguishing differences between 73 and 77 Chevy Monte Carlos, I can tell you what those are because I studied them in great depth. It was my dream once to have a 74 Monte Carlo with swivel bucket seats in it. And even as I grew older, when I was in high school, I used to go during the lunch hour to the library at Harding High School and check out all the magazines that were car related, some of them focusing on the mechanical portions like Popular Mechanics, and others that just talked about the different models and that sort of stuff, Road and Track, Motor Trend, etc. I love cars. And you know, this is an exciting time. If you're a car nut, this is one of the most exciting times for automobiles in the U.S. in probably 100 years or better. In fact, you may well be aware that there's been an explosion of new brands that have been made available, starting with Hyundai about 35 years ago, and other import brands that have come and more that are coming. There are several Chinese makes that are planning to offer electric vehicles in the United States within the next 5 years. You may have also read that just this past Friday, VinFast, a Vietnamese company, broke ground on a $4 billion facility about 40 miles from here down in Chatham County, where they'll build not only electric vehicles, but also batteries that will power them and that they'll also sell to other car and bus makers. It's an exciting time. But you know, there was something that, despite all the differences in cars that we see today and drive systems and propulsion systems, you may not be aware that in California you can buy from three different manufacturers, or I think you can only lease them. I don't think they actually sell them yet. Hydrogen-fueled vehicles. But regardless of what the fuel system may be, what the drive system might be like, how fast it may go or how slow it may go, there are some things that are common about a Tesla that will take you from 0 to 60 in less than 3 seconds, and the Model T that Ford used to make cars popular in America. They all have four wheels. They have a steering wheel or some kind of guiding system, and they're intended to take people and stuff from point A to point B. A lot of variables in between, but fundamentally all with the same purpose. Now you may wonder, so what does that have to do with us? And what does that have to do with Paul's letter to the Philippian church? Well, in the text that we're going to look at this morning in the first chapter of Philippians, we'll see that Paul makes it clear that while we're all individuals, and of course he unpacked this in much greater detail in his letter to the Corinthian church, there are some things that are the same about each and every one of us who are Jesus-following people. There are things that we all have in common. And he unpacks those things in his letter to the Philippians in part because there was some turmoil in the church. As you study the book of Philippians, as you read through it, it's clear there's a very personal tone there. He had a deep personal relationship with the people in Philippi. And as a result of that, he was troubled by the fact that the Philippian church had some conflict in it. There were two women, and by the way, you can tell that Paul is not a 21st century American Baptist preacher because he actually names names. He calls out Syntyche and Euodia, and he also calls upon the elders, the leaders of the church, to help them resolve their conflict. And as he's building up to that call, again, he makes this point that there are some things that we all share in common, and we're going to look at those beginning at verse 27 of Philippians 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your faithfulness to us, and thank you, Lord, for demonstrating that most clearly and definitively at the cross. Thank you also for expressing your love to us through your word. And Lord, even as we have sung this morning, we recognize that your word is not just a record of things that have happened in the past, but Lord, they are your message to us. They are your self-disclosure. You're the disclosure of your character to us and your call to us to be like you and to understand your character and to live out your character to those around us. Understanding that reality, Lord, we now submit ourselves to you. As Brother Dale has already reminded us, we affirm the truth that you have given us these words. And Lord, even as you prompted Paul to write these words, we ask now, Holy Spirit, that you enable us to understand them. Not so that we may just accumulate more knowledge, not so that we may just parade the accumulation of facts that we have gathered, but Lord, so that you may use your word to shape us more clearly into the image of Jesus, so that we may grow in Christ-likeness. Have your will and way in us, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. As Paul writes to address this division within the church at Philippi, again, he writes to them in a circumstance and situation that was unique to that church. Philippi, you may know, was a regional seat of Roman government. There was a lot of military presence there. There was a lot of Roman government presence there. It was a place of empirical power. And yet it was also, because of the church at Philippi, it was a place of power that was really unrivaled by Caesar, and he didn't even know it. Because God had redeemed a group of people to call to himself, to be a part of that great throng, as I mentioned earlier in the VBS commissioning. But as we all know, even when it's unpleasant to admit it, this side of eternity, we're not perfect. We still mess up. The redeemed are not those who are spotless, but rather those who are forgiven, as our brother reminded us in the children's message, that our sin has been washed away, made white as snow by the blood of Jesus. And yet, the flesh prevails. Paul writes about this to the church at Rome. The flesh prevails many times, and it appears to have been the case in the church at Philippi. And so Paul writes to address that, and as he's leading up to that address, he calls upon the Philippian church to live out a manner of life worthy of the gospel, and then he begins to focus in on this uncommon commonality, this way that we are all alike and distinct from the unbelieving world. Notice with me what those characteristics are. First, Jesus' followers display a common consistency. Jesus' followers display a common consistency. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul has already made clear earlier in chapter 1 that he's not sure when he will be able to see them again. He's also been honest about the fact that as he awaits trial in Rome, he may well face death because of his faith in Christ. And yet, while he is somewhat sure that he may not be executed, it's still going to be a while before he gets back to them. And so he says, regardless of whether I'm there with you or not, he seems to believe, and I'm pretty confident he could be right, that if he had still been in Philippi, if he had been with them, that maybe this division in the church would not have occurred. But Paul says, look, your faith in Christ has transformed you, and your commitment is to him, not to me. And you need to display a common consistency whether I am there or not. You know, the odd reality is that this is still a challenge. By the way, I got to commend you, Grove Park Baptist Church. Your pastor's been away for about 5 weeks, and you don't seem the least bit unruly. You've displayed that common consistency. Now, maybe I just don't know you well enough, but you know, in my earliest days of ministry, I heard a pastor who was well loved by the church that he had served and been called away to another church. As I heard him share this story, he did so with a sense of heartbreak in his voice. That in the days between the announcement of his resignation and his departing, there were several people in the church who made comments such as, I don't know how the church can go on without you. He said he responded to this well-intentioned woman. And, you know, it was in eastern North Carolina. And for those who are familiar with the area, I think it was likely a cultural expression, maybe an overstatement, to express gratitude and appreciation for him. But his response was simply, if you really believe that, then I have wasted the time I've invested here. Because the church is not dependent upon me. It is dependent upon Christ. It has the mission that Jesus has left the church. All of that is still here. Paul called for the church at Philippi to recognize that their faith was not in him, but in Jesus. Their obligation was not to him, but rather to King Jesus. Our allegiance to Jesus as those he has redeemed for himself is displayed in a common consistency. We don't behave differently away from the place we call church because we are still the redeemed wherever we go. We display a common consistency in the way we operate our business, the way we conduct ourselves with our classmates, the way we treat the people who serve us in restaurants and grocery stores. What we allow our eyes to see and our minds to think when we are alone. Jesus followers display a common consistency because we recognize that our Christian life is not about a display of righteousness for other human eyes, but rather a display of God's character to the world who doesn't know him. We understand that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, our King is always present with us. Jesus followers display a common consistency. Notice also that Jesus followers share a common struggle. Again in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now I mentioned a moment ago that Philippi was a regional seat of Roman government, a significant military presence there. And so Paul uses a word that would have been familiar to them to describe this standing side by side. It was actually a military term. It described the way that the Roman army would advance, literally shoulder to shoulder as they moved forward, creating an impregnable wall of forward movement. It's the way they had taken over much of the known world. Paul says that as believing people in similar fashion, we share that responsibility in the gospel. So to bring it home this coming weekend, if you're not involved in teaching a vacation Bible school class, or you're not involved in leading crafts, or you're not involved in recreation, you have the opportunity, and I would even say responsibility, to join together with your brothers and sisters who have a more active part, shoulder to shoulder, advancing the gospel. Jesus followers share that common struggle. Perhaps the Holy Spirit was calling to Paul's mind the truth that Solomon, the preacher, Ecclesiastes 4 wrote, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Brothers and sisters, I believe this is an area where the church in America faces a particular challenge today. You know, it's easy for us to assume the work of the gospel is done here. In fact, when I was pastoring in a small town, county seat town in Bertie County, North Carolina, I had a man in our congregation there tell me as much. There's no need for evangelism here, he says. Everyone in Bertie County has heard. And my response to him was, well, maybe they've heard, but I will tell you that on any given day, if you add up every church of every stripe in our county, you won't get to 5,000 people, and that tells me that at least 75% of this county is unchurched. And whether they've heard the gospel or not, there are many who have not yet responded in faith. Don't tell me the work of evangelism is done. We still bear that responsibility. And we also face the struggle of the culture pushing us to believe that folk can just think what they want to and believe what they want to. And friends, we recognize, as Jesus assured us, many will reject the gospel. But the work of the gospel ain't done. And friends, I would also say that in this region of North Carolina, the struggle is only about to get greater. Because of the economic development that is coming to the central part of North Carolina and the sort of people that we brought here from all over the world, many of them already here, the work of the gospel remains. It's a common struggle for every one of us to be engaged in whatever way God has given us with our gifts and abilities, with our knowledge and understanding, with our skill, and sometimes with just rugged determination and stubbornness. Jesus' followers share a common struggle. Well, notice also that even in the face of that common struggle, even in the face of the work of the gospel in the regional seat of Roman government, Paul reminds us that Jesus' followers enjoy a common confidence. Again, in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The original language here is utterly fascinating to me. The phrase that's translated here in the ESV is not frightened in anything includes a Greek word common in literature of the day that describes the startled response of horses in battle. A contemporary of Paul used it to describe the death of a Roman soldier who died in battle not as a result of a wound suffered from an opponent's weapon, but because his horse was startled and trampled him to death. Paul says that we don't face that startling, frightening, unexpected surprise. Now, how could Paul make such a bold claim to these people who lived in the seat of Roman authority? He says, we don't have to be intimidated or frightened. Friends, if I might bring it a little closer to home, or as one friend of mine back in eastern North Carolina says, as I might cut a little closer to the corn. I don't know if city folk can get that reference, but friends, as much as culture around us changes, frankly, in ways that I never thought at age 58 I would see when I was a youngster, we don't have to be terrified by it. We don't have to be afraid of it. We don't have to huddle up in fear of what the unbelieving world is becoming. It doesn't change us and who we are. It doesn't intimidate our king. It doesn't shift our mission, it might inform our methods, But our King remains on the throne, and our mission remains given to us by Him. We have no reason to be terrified or frightened by what might happen. Political whims will not change who our King is. Paul's message to the people who lived in the shadow of Roman authority and power reminds them that they could face that with a confidence that enables them and likewise enables us to remain calm in the face of those unanticipated events, opposition, or tragedy. It's a confidence rooted in the understanding of both the sovereign ability of God and the redemptive character of God. Just a few weeks ago, I talked with a young man. Of course, you know, I can now describe people who are not so young as young men. But a young man who had been serving on the staff of a very unusual church. That church, small and young, had reached the end of its life cycle and they had decided to close, and now he was going to pursue some ministry opportunities in other congregations and other parts of the state. And he had been involved in traditional churches before. He was a little concerned. He talked to me about whether he ought to seek a staff role or whether he ought to seek to pastor a small church in a small town or rural community. And I remember him saying, you know, I just don't want to make a mistake. I've seen guys make mistakes, and it brings such harm to their family, harm to the church. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you, I've seen plenty of that myself in 28 years of ministry. But I told him, I said, look, you're wise to seek counsel. You're wise to let others speak into who you are and where your gifts are. You're wise to do that. I said, but listen, brother, don't be frightened by the responsibility you have to make a decision. I said, because remember, God is sovereign in His ability and He is redemptive in His character. This is the reality that Paul was speaking to the church at Philippi to remind them. That's why they could enjoy this common confidence, not frightened by something that seemed unexpected. Notice with me also, and I'm going to try to move quickly. You know, one of the great things about you meeting at 10 o'clock instead of 11? Lunchtime is a long way off still. We're not going to be here then, let me reassure you, but I just caught a glimpse of the clock. Notice with me, not only did Jesus' followers display a common consistency and share a common struggle, enjoy a common confidence, but also Jesus' followers embrace a common suffering. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that I saw I had, and now here that I still have. Paul says, you've heard the stories. You've heard about my imprisonment. You've heard about the towns I've been chased out of under the threat of death. You've heard about the trial that I now await. You've heard about the potential execution that I may face. And he says, God has granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you, there's something convicting about the language here to me. The phrase, "it has been granted to you," employs a verbal form of the word that he uses elsewhere, Paul uses elsewhere, translated as grace. Now, I think I touched on this when we looked at 1 Thessalonians 1:1 a few weeks ago, but I'll just simply remind you, grace, I've often heard defined as unmerited favor. An excellent and classic definition. As we were planting a church in Arizona amongst largely unchurched people who didn't understand what that meant, I referred to it as a determined love. The love that God shows us not because we're wonderful or we even have the potential for being wonderful, but a love that he has shown to us as an expression of his own character. Grace. Paul says it is an expression of God's determined love for you that you suffer. Now, friends, can I just be candid with you? I ain't really that good at suffering. I'm just not. In fact, most people who are my age and younger have had it pretty good in American society. I grew up in a house where we had electricity. My parents didn't. I grew up in a house where we had indoor plumbing. My parents didn't. I grew up in a home where we could just turn up a thermostat and make it warmer when it got cold. My parents didn't. We've had it pretty good. We expect to be comfortable over the course of most days. And when suffering comes our way, well, let me rephrase that. When suffering comes my way, I resist it. I war against it. I gripe and groan about it. But God's convicting word says to me that when I suffer, it is an expression of his determined love for me. Now, I got to tell you, friends, I've grown a lot as a believer over the course of my 50 years as a believer. But this is a place I still need to grow. Jesus followers embrace a common suffering. Paul would write in a more elevated, even academic fashion to the church at Rome about the same conceptual reality when he says in Romans 5, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Friends, as Jesus followers, we are reminded soberly of the spiritual battle in which we're engaged. We are called to faithful determination in that battle. And we're also reminded that it comes with suffering. And reminded that when suffering comes, it is to be welcomed, recognizing that that suffering is an expression of God's grace to us, intended and incapable of shaping us more clearly into the image of our Savior, King Jesus. The final reality I want us to see, the reassurance that I want us to see, is actually back in verse 6. Jesus' followers rely on a common source, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. I take you back to verse 6 because this is the root of Paul's confidence. Not that the Philippians were strong enough. Not that the Philippians were tough enough. Not that he had taught the Philippians well enough. But no, because he was confident of God's work in them to bring to fruition whatever he planned. You see, we are reminded that no call to any action or display distinguishing characteristic as a believer is ever a call to self-reliance. Never. There's a call for us to have a continued and depending faith in the transforming power of Christ in us. So as we close, I want to issue this challenge for you, as I did the last time, to live out these truths. Even if you're not in the habit of making notes, I hope you'll scribble some of these down. I want to encourage you to spend some time with another believer this week. Perhaps your spouse, maybe a friend. Maybe this is a topic for the Romeos when you get together for lunch Wednesday. To simply ask, what gifts and abilities do I have to lend to the church's mission of advancing the gospel in Burlington and Alamance County, our state, and around the world? What gifts and abilities do I have to lend to the church's mission of advancing the gospel in our community and around the world? Ask God to fill you with the confident assurance of His control and purposes. By the way, I'm going to say again, if you haven't committed to working in Vacation Bible School in part because you're afraid of it, I'll be candid with you, friends. I subbed in a second grade classroom once upon a time. Ain't nothing more terrifying to me than little children. I get it. But our common confidence and assurance is rooted in what God's mission is and what His purpose is. And it may mean something uncomfortable. Maybe you'd ask Him this week to fill you with the confident assurance of His control and purpose before any challenge comes. And then ask a friend. I'm almost terrified to ask this question, especially of my wife, because she knows me. How have I responded to suffering? How can I embrace it as a gift from God? As an expression of His love. I'm not sure where you are with the Lord this morning and how He might have spoken to you. But I want to encourage you to spend some time in these next few moments as I lead us in prayer to do business with the Lord, to surrender yourself afresh to Him in whatever way He's calling you to do that. In just a moment, we'll have a time of invitation, and if God prompts you to respond, I pray that you'll do that. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness to us. God, I thank You for all of those who went before us and suffered. Lord, I find it hard to conceive of those like Paul who faced the threat of death because of what they believe. And yet I know, Lord, that there are those around the world today who face that same threat. Lord, whatever challenge seems so big to us, may You remind us of Your sovereign ability and redemptive power and enable us not to be afraid, not to be intimidated, not to be terrified or startled. And Lord, as we rely upon You, we ask, Lord, that You accomplish something through us that is beyond our ability to even imagine in this moment. Lord, have Your will and way in Your people, and Lord, in Your people known as Grove Park Baptist Church, for the glory of our King, we pray, and through the authority that is ours in Him, Jesus. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message. Please note our schedule has been revised as of April 2021. Please join us on Sunday mornings for worship at 10 o'clock in the sanctuary at 108 Trail 1 in Burlington or on Facebook Live. For more information and resources regarding our church, please visit groveparkchurch.net. And remember, grace abounds.